And it's through your Son's name we pray. Amen. So in this week's gospel reading, we are treated to Jesus' first act in his public ministry, which means that we are now four chapters into the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus finally gets to do what he came to do. In a sense, this scene is Jesus' inaugural address. Now, since we recently heard President Obama's inaugural address, either live or from snippets on the news, we know how important inaugural addresses are. They lay out the president's vision for the country. 150 years ago, President Lincoln used his second inaugural address to do something no president had ever done before, to speak in critical terms of the nation. In order to name the evil of slavery, the toll that it had taken on the country, and the need to stay the course to resolve both the war and its cause. President Obama used his inaugural address to announce the priorities of his second term, priorities that either get you really excited or not so much. Governor Chris Christie of New Jersey said about the speech, "The speech is just one speech, one day." But of course, an inaugural address is more than just one speech, one day, or a litany of priorities. It's also a vision. For a president, it's his vision for the country. And for Jesus, it is his vision for ministry. So what kind of vision do we hear in Jesus' address? We hear a vision that emphasizes bringing good news to the poor. We hear a vision which says that impoverished and oppressed people are of the utmost importance to Jesus. We hear Jesus say the gospel is for the poor and oppressed, and he is going to liberate them from the structures that keep them that way. And he says he's going to turn the economic structures upside down. In today's story, Jesus has gone back to his hometown to preach, which is always a little awkward. It's hard to preach to people who taught you in Sunday school and witnessed your teenage years. I know this because I've done it. Imagine any of the children here coming back in 20 years to preach to you. You might find that it's a little hard to take them seriously. You've witnessed their baptisms. You've seen them in Christmas pageants. You've seen them through those teenage years. Maybe even watched them run through the sanctuary. The folks in Jesus' congregation are in that situation. They know all about Jesus. They've known him since he was yay big. Joseph's boy, they call him, which is an endearing and affectionate term, but it also clues us into the fact that they don't quite have the full picture of who Jesus is. Yet, like any good church family, they're excited to hear one of their own, and they're very proud of him. They've also heard rumors that he's a good teacher and preacher and gets lots of praise from people who hear him. Finally, they think, something good is going to come from Nazareth. We'll get to prove all of those naysayers wrong. You see, Nazareth had a reputation for being a real backwater town. Nothing good came from Nazareth. At least that's what people assumed. It's what Philip himself said in the Gospel of John. Also, the Nazarenes were poor people, mostly farmers. They were subject to Rome's oppressive tax structure, which was taxation without representation, which meant that they carried a huge debt and often lost their farms. And because they were so poor, their life expectancy was half that of the Romans, who basically just lived on the other side of the hill. So when the people sat down to listen to Jesus' sermon, they were excited and hoping to hear more than just a reading of some really old words on a scroll. They hoped Jesus' message would have some relevance for them. They wanted to find their own story in Isaiah's story, which was the book Jesus was reading from and preaching on in our reading today from Luke. They wanted to hear something that had meaning for them. And in that way, they aren't any different from any of us. We want to find meaning in the Bible and its stories, too. It's not at all unusual for people to turn to the Bible to find meaning, and not just meaning, but the meaning of life, the meaning of it all, the meaning of the world, in the hope that somehow the Bible will contain the answer to one's problems or the world's problems. But there is no one answer or right answer in the Bible. The Bible is not a solution book where we can pick and choose our answers to problems. The Bible is a theology book. The Bible is a theology book where we look for major themes as to how God works and what God desires for all of creation. And today we hear Jesus lay out for us what God desires. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The oppressed go free, the Nazarenes thought. The captives are released. Those words would have been sweeter than honey to the Nazarenes. God is speaking to me, they thought, and it is good news indeed. And to top it all off, Jesus tells them that this is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the Jubilee year. That would have been icing on the cake. The Jubilee year, for those of you that don't know, was a Jewish tradition celebrated every 50 years. And it meant that all debts were forgiven, all slaves were freed, and all foreclosed land returned to its original owners. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, they must have thought. Can you imagine how thrilled they must have been? All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They heard his vision, and they liked it. I listened this past week to the sermon given at the inaugural prayer service at the National Cathedral the day after the inauguration. Reverend Adam Hamilton, a United Methodist minister from Kansas City, gave the sermon. It's very good. You should listen to it if you have the time. Fast forward about an hour through the service if you don't want to listen to the whole service and to listen to the sermon. But then again, I'm going to quote from it a lot today, so maybe you won't have to. In that sermon, he talks about vision and cites the work of John Cotter, a retired professor from the Harvard Business School, who, quote, noted that two of a leader's most important tasks are to offer a compelling vision and to motivate and inspire people to pursue the vision. That vision is a clear and compelling picture of where we want to go, our preferred picture of the future. Jesus' words today are his vision for ministry and set the stage for the entire Gospel of Luke. He presents his, and therefore God's, preferred picture of the future. Indeed, his words are a plumb line that we can use to measure how faithful we are in following him. These words are the benchmark by which we can judge the success of our ministry and churches. But sadly, so many churches judge success by other benchmarks. It's quite popular today to lift up the importance of knowing and clarifying one's purpose, one's vision, and consciously working toward fulfilling that vision. There are best-selling books of advice on this subject, including Kotter's. One of the biggest sellers is Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life. And I assume you all have heard of Rick Warren. He's pastor of one of the biggest and most influential megachurches in the country. And he gave the invocation at the president's first inauguration. Citations from scripture fill the book, dozens in every chapter, which makes it even more surprising and troubling that Luke 4 is never mentioned. I wonder why. Going back to Kotter, he suggested that the average American company struggled with the lack of a compelling vision for the future. The same is true, of course, for many American churches. Congregations often don't know why they exist, nor do they have a compelling picture of a future that unifies them. This leaves them anemic and often desperate to find the quick fix or the magic pill that will cure them. I know, because I've worked with enough of them on behalf of the Presbytery. Lord help us all. But here's the thing. For me, it's a given that a Christian's understanding of his or her purpose and the church's understanding of its purpose should be informed by Jesus' understanding of his purpose. And to understand Jesus' purpose, we don't need to look any further than Luke 4. You know, so many people today want to know, how can we get more people into the church? And I think one of the answers to that is, to get people in, you need to go out. Tom Harvey, a Presbyterian missionary in Singapore, preached these words. Mission catches you up in the life and vitality of God, for it is God who relentlessly draws men and women to himself in love and compassion. Moreover, when we step away from mission, there is a corresponding depletion in the life and vitality of the church. And I think that is true. But, and this is a very important but, this isn't just mission for mission's sake, or social justice for social justice's sake. This is mission and social justice born from the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the courage and the stamina and power to do something for God and God's people. The Holy Spirit and prayer are constant companions of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. They are the foundation that undergirds everything he does. That spiritual foundation is so important and so easy to forget for all of us doers. But without it, we can get burned out and feel like we are all alone in this work. Saying that, I am reminded of a story, again, that came from Reverend Hamilton's sermon about Martin Luther King, and it was late January 1957. And Dr. King had received another threatening phone call. But on this night, he bowed over the kitchen table and began to pray because he felt like he couldn't go on. And so he prayed. I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership. And if I stand before them without strength and courage, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I have come to the point where I cannot face it alone. King described what happened next. I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced God before. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, "Stand up for righteousness, stand up for the truth, and God will be at your side forever." Imagine how different the world would be had Dr. King not prayed that night. Let us not forget how important the Spirit is to our work. For just as our brief statement of faith says, the Spirit gives us courage to unmask idolatries in church and culture, to hear the voices of peoples long silenced, and to work with others for justice, freedom, and peace. So I'd like to close with a story that, again, I heard in the sermon. I told you, you might not have to listen by the time I'm done. A few years ago, NPR interviewed Reverend Billy Kiles, and Kiles was with Dr. King on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel when he died. The interviewer asked the Reverend what he'd be preaching on that weekend, and Billy told a story. He said, "I'll be telling the old story about Robert Louis Stevenson." Stevenson, the 19th century author, once told how, as a boy, he'd been sitting in the window, nose pressed against the glass in rapt attention, as the lamplighter came to light the gas street lamps. Climbing up and down the ladder in the darkness, he would light one street lamp after another. It was a fascinating sight to the little boy. His father walked in the room, and seeing how intently his son was looking out the window, asked, "Son, what are you looking at?" To which the young Stevenson replied, "Father, I'm watching the man out there knock holes in the darkness." There's a lot of darkness in the world. The darkness of poverty and oppression, blindness and captivity run rampant. We are called to be knockers of holes in the darkness, bearers of Christ's light. We are called to proclaim good news to the poor and release to the captives. We are called to recover sight to the blind and to let the oppressed go free. That is our calling. The vision is clear. Time magazine ran this headline about the president's inaugural speech. "Inaugural address was bold, but following through won't be easy." Today, Jesus gives a bold inaugural address. And as we know, following through on it wasn't easy. In fact, some would argue it cost him his life. At the end of our lives, how will God judge us according to the plumb line Jesus lays out for us today? How will God judge us? Amen. Our next hymn is number 434. "Today We All Are Called to Be Disciples." I invite you to stand to sing if you are able.